Good evening, Bethel Baptist Church. Good evening, those of you who have decided to join us under these unusual circumstances that we are, I guess, growing more and more accustomed to. Our kind of quarantine type circumstances. Hopefully very soon we can begin to change that and safely to do so. I do want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 23, Ezekiel chapter 23, and I will go ahead and warn you that Ezekiel chapter 23 has content in it that probably we would regard at least PG-13 in the sense that it is not targeted toward children. It is an adult conversation about the conduct of Israel and Judah. And so if you don't want children to hear this teaching, then be advised that the way their conduct is characterized is not typically a conversation we would have with children, especially small ones. So, with all that having been said, giving you adequate warning, I do encourage you to turn to Ezekiel 23, and we will consider the text in a few moments. Since I am leading this Bible study in connection with what is our customary prayer meeting time, in lieu of Wednesday evening, I do want to lead in prayer before we study the Word together, and so if you will join me. Father God, it is good for me to pray out loud and in leadership of my congregation, and also for others to be able to join in that prayer. I have continued to try to be honest with you about much that we have experienced. I have known since I was college student that I would be pastoring a church or serving in leadership of a church for the bulk of my life, and I have never imagined a circumstance where I would be canceling church because of some kind of health threat. I have done so out of submission to the governing authorities and believing I'm doing something that you would have me to do. I'm grateful that these other opportunities to be obedient to you in teaching the Word and in being the church, even scattered, are available to us, and I've done the best to take advantage of them. I pray you have been pleased and you have been willing to bless them, me both for the obedience and for those who are hearing for their obedience. I am anxious to for us to return and worship together. I continue to think about Vacation Bible School and the opportunity there to begin the life of the church back and reach out to children who have been so and particularly disadvantaged by this time. Lord, there are folks on my heart today. I think about a lady who is going to have heart surgery in Indianapolis on Thursday. I'm not calling her name because I'm recording this and it's going to be on the internet. And so, but I think of her in these moments. There are others who are facing challenges connected with the coronavirus, and I pray for them. I pray for our healthcare workers who are on the front lines and who are doing their best to serve their patients and doing so at some personal risk. I pray for those who live with family members who are in the high, they're in the high risk groups. Give them wisdom in determining how and where and to go back to work and how to protect their family members from the virus. Lord, for those in government authority who are trying to make decisions about when and how to open up, give them wisdom. I pray if they are the least receptive that they that you would be pleased to be kind, and you would direct them and give them guidance and leadership, that they would serve their people well. Lord, I'm grateful for men like Dr. Moeller down at the seminary who reflect on the culture of the day and give us an opportunity to think along with him, and I pray a particular blessing on him this evening. There are many other men in the course of my life who have shaped my life and touched it. Dr. Moeller and I have barely spoken, but I think about the men who served in New Orleans Seminary many years ago, and the men more recently that touched my life at Southeastern. I pray your hand of blessing and favor would be upon them. Lord, I think of my own family. I lift them up to you. You know all of their situations, and I pray your favor would be upon them. Lord, I think of the spiritual needs of my own family, and I spend just a moment lifting them up to you and thinking about what each one of them may or may not need and trusting you to know what they need. My singular prayer, I guess, might be that you would allow, if not, certainly not my perfection, but you would allow my earnestness and my sincerity to speak to the entirety of my family, and they might be attentive to you and to your voice. Lord, for our study this evening, would you bless this time spent in your word? Would you speak to us? Would you guide us both at the level of just improving our appreciation and understanding of the Bible itself, its history, its content, but also in its application to our lives? I trust that you'll receive glory and honor from doing that very thing, and since that's the case, I trust you to do that. I pray all of this and surely more in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope that you've already found in your Bibles Ezekiel chapter 23, verse number 1, and we begin reading, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother," or the same mother. So we are to understand just right out of the gate in this passage that we are going to be introduced to two women. The prophet is introduced to two women by God. The two women were daughters of the same mother. They are sisters, in fact. And what we are to learn about them is that they had the same beginnings and that they had the same opportunities. This is important. It's part of the text as it's going to explain who these two women are and what God is telling Ezekiel about them. And in this case, he's telling Ezekiel this about them so that Ezekiel can relay the message. Verse number 3. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Another translation makes this even more graphic. And the text of Scripture at this point is what it is. They acted like prostitutes in Egypt, behaving promiscuously in their youth. Their breasts were fondled there and their virgin nipples caressed. I told you this was graphic. This is what the Scripture says. You might, as I do, when I read this Scripture and I find this kind of language, I wonder, okay, what is this? What am I to make of this? It is graphic. It is intended to create a strong moral response. In fact, it's going to be even more graphic later in the chapter. This language is supposed to evoke shame. You say, what is shame? It is the idea, I cannot believe that we or that I was so wicked. I can't believe I did something that was so pointedly wrong, that was so pointedly evil, that it was my desire that I carried through on it, that I wasn't in any way buffeted in my own conscience, or that that buffeting wasn't strong enough to keep me from actually doing it. You say, Brother Ricky, I find that just an odd concept, that concept of shame, this idea that I would ever think about myself that I did something horribly wicked. I've never thought about myself like that. Well, I would say you're in the norm. I don't believe that the thought that I have defined as shame, I cannot believe that we or that I was so wicked. I do not believe that thought is at all common today. In fact, people are repulsed by anything being called wicked, probably even more so than that which is actually wicked. It's been some years ago now, but my children were playing with some neighbor children, and one of the neighbor children grabbed a hold of my oldest daughter's arm and pinned it behind her back and actually hurt her. Now, they didn't hurt her so that I had to take her to the emergency room or something like that, but they hurt her. They bullied her. And not only did they do that, but after they hurt her, they ran away from her and left her hurt, not knowing if she needed some care. Look, kids play and they do what they do, and I kind of understand that. But when this whole episode came to light, I said to the child who hurt another child, knew they had hurt them, and then ran away and left them in a position needing care and not trying to see to it that they got any care, I said that that kind of thing was evil. Well, this child went home and said to their parent that I called them evil. And this particular parent, who considered himself a Christian, really had a difficult time with what I had done. And in fact, he was more upset about me saying that what had happened was evil than he did with his daughter being a bully and leaving a child hurt and not making sure that the child got care. He was more concerned about my comment than he was the activity. I remember in the conversation saying to him, you know, we actually have a good model for this calling things evil. Jesus is the one who used that kind of language. In fact, he used an analogy. He said, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven, who is not evil, that's the implication there, give good gifts to his children, to those who ask him. And in another version of that same teaching, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the idea that you and I would protect ourselves from the label of evil because we find it repulsive, Jesus won't cooperate with that. In fact, even when he is talking about our ability to do something good as fathers for our children, he says, we're evil. We're still evil. So understanding and despising the fact that you and I have the capacity to be evil is part of biblical repentance. Otherwise, the rejection of myself as my own God for the God of the Bible is impossible to conceive. In other words, I'm not going to dethrone myself as the God of my own life and look to God as God if I don't think that I am morally inferior to God. If I think I'm sufficiently moral, then I won't dethrone myself. If I think I'm sufficiently wise, I won't dethrone myself. If I think I'm sufficiently timely and sufficiently kind and sufficiently wise, sufficiently powerful, all of that, if I think I'm sufficient, I will not dethrone myself. It is only when I come to grips with the fact that I am not sufficient in moral categories, in the categories of wisdom and knowledge and grace and forgiveness and kindness and endurance and all of that, that I see I am insufficient to be my own God. I ask the question in my notes here, who functions as your God? For most Americans, I am my own God. I count on me. I believe in me. I tell me what to do. I decide what is right for me. I decide what is wrong for me. I am accountable only to me. At the point of actual living, I am my own God. So in order to relate to the God of the Bible, that attitude must be changed. It is the concept in the Bible of repentance. In order to be a follower of Jesus, that must be changed. We must have repentance. Repentance is more profound than the ending of a bad habit of some sort, like drunkenness or smoking or cursing or whatever else you might imagine. Repentance is dethroning myself and bowing to God, publicly acknowledging Jesus as Lord, that is, Master, as the one who has the right to tell me how to live my life. A passage we often refer to in leading people to make a profession of faith, to become a Christian, is Romans 10:9, and it reads, that if you shall confess the Lord Jesus, another way of wording that is, that if you will confess that Jesus is Lord. So the confession that leads to salvation is the confession that Jesus is Lord, that He is Master, that He has the rightful authority to tell me what to do and how to live my life. That is biblical repentance. And so it is much more profound than simply stopping some bad habit. This is the beginning of this language. This is what it is intended to do. It is intended to invoke and a sense of shame in the hearers. I can't believe we have behaved like this. Verse number 3. We're going to find out who they are. Their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister, they were mine, God says, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. So these two names in Hebrew, Aholah is a tent, and it is simply given a feminine ending. And then the second phrase means my tent in her. So it's not clear what is intended by the names, but the names, both of them refer to a tent. One of the commentators made the note, it's kind of like saying Tweedledee and Tweedledum and Tweedledee. Now, who is Samaria and who is Jerusalem? Well, in order to kind of help you, I'm going to do this quickly. Some of you have heard me do this many times, but perhaps some of you have never heard this at all. And so in thinking about the Old Testament and understanding just some basic structure, let me give you a few dates that will be helpful to you. But before I do that, I need to explain something. So for a big portion of Old Testament history, you have a divided kingdom, a divided Israel. You have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called a variety of labels. It is called Israel, it is called Ephraim, and it is called Samaria. In this text, it is called Samaria. The southern kingdom is almost always called Judah. Basic Old Testament chronology. In 922, Solomon dies. That is the beginning of the divided kingdom. That is the beginning of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom with different kings. In 722, 721, right about there, the northern kingdom is captured, is conquered by the Assyrians, and many of the people in the northern kingdom are drug off into exile. In 587, 586 BC, the Babylonians finally and comprehensively conquer Jerusalem, destroying the temple, and again complete the exile, drag off many of the elite and best of the people of Judah into foreign lands, forcing them to resettle elsewhere. This basic Old Testament chronology will help you. So first, Ezekiel is referring to Aholah, which is Samaria. So Aholah played the harlot even though she was mine. These are the words of God. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. Now, Israel here is involved in political alliance. She is involved in a political alliance with Assyria. Again, these were political alliances on the face of it, but they were idolatrous because Israel looked to these political alliances for security, protection, for blessing, for prosperity, and they looked to these political alliances for all these things rather than looking to God. So they became idolatrous. And then they began to acquiesce to the acceptance and the worship of foreign gods. They began to tolerate it. Hey, it's not that big a deal. We know they worship foreign gods, but we're going to have an allegiance with them anyway. And then at first, they progressively, they add the worship of these foreign gods to the worship of Yahweh. Then that worship of foreign gods and the worship of Yahweh, they try to conduct it alongside one another. And then in some cases, the worship of foreign gods actually replaces the worship of Yahweh. You see the progression here. And the point is that Yahweh won't accept any of it. He won't condone it even when other people are doing it. He won't condone it when his people tolerate it. He won't condone it when his people begin to add it to their, quote, biblical religion. He won't condone it when they practice it alongside their biblical religion. And he certainly won't condone it when they try to replace their biblical religion. Again, folks, the Testament, the Old Testament, the New Testament, likewise, both of them make clear that the worship of God as God is an exclusive activity that belongs only to the God of the Bible. Verse number 6. These warriors, these neighboring Assyrians, they were clothed in purple. They were captains and rulers. They were governors and commanders, another translation says. All of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. They were impressive. Thus, she, that is Samaria in this case, committed harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Israel, and with all for whom she lusted. With all their idols, she defiled herself. So we're not simply referring here to physical sexual immorality, but idolatry. So we are referring to spiritual immorality here. I've pressed this issue some in the past because the text has brought it up, and so I won't spend an enormous amount of time here, but we are to consider the significance of the relationship and the offense to the relationship that is depicted here. So God casts this explanation of his relationship to Samaria, and he says that he was married to them. He was married to Samaria. She was God's wife. And she was adulterous. She betrayed God's trust. She forsook him in order to commit adultery. She broke her covenant vows, her wedding vows. And so in biblical language, she should be despised for being this kind of bride, for being this kind of wife. She's the worst kind of wife. She is unfaithful. She is, again, want to be careful with our language here, but she's the prostitute. Another English translation even uses the word whore. That this is what you are supposed to, it's supposed to evoke that kind of guttural, despicable kind of feeling. Particularly in light of the fact that her husband was God. She is the spouse who has committed marital infidelity, but she has the best spouse in all the universe. That is the reason that she should feel shame. She's been given no reason to be unfaithful. Verse number 8. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. That is, she is persistently unfaithful. She was unfaithful in Egypt. She has been unfaithful on the way to the promised land. Once she arrived in the promised land, she was unfaithful. And now she is still unfaithful. Therefore, God says, I have delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. So what is God going to do about this? It is interesting here that God, the God of the Bible, acts differently than you might conceive of God acting if you had some kind of Greco-Roman conception of the gods. This God is not ready with a lightning bolt to wreak immediate destruction on those that have betrayed him, his wife who has been unfaithful. Instead, his form of punishing her is to give her what she thinks that she needs and that she wants. So God, to paraphrase this text, God says, I gave her what she thought she needed and wanted, even though what she thought she needed and wanted was something in place of me. So God says, you don't want me, you don't want to be loyal to me, you don't want to be married to me, you don't want to be faithful to me, you would rather have this in place of me. You would rather have this relationship with Assyria and its false gods and its false morality and its false worship. You'd rather have that than you would have be faithful to me. Okay, I will let you have what you claim you need and want. And that is what God does to punish. You say, Brother Ricky, is that common? Well, it actually, that kind of God behaving in that way is found in other places in the scripture. In Romans chapter 1, in a New Testament context, verse number 18, I'll just read you this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So what did God do as a result of this defiance of people? They wanted to act as though he wasn't God, he wasn't the creator, the order that is in this universe didn't come from him, that the sense of oughtness that is in the human heart that keeps a human from being plainly and simply an animal, that God didn't put that there, that we don't have any obligation to honor it. God said, okay, if you want to be animals and you want to deny that you are my special creation and that you are designed by me to be in relationship to me, you want to reject me, then I will let you do that. Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, one more time, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. One more time. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I find this question often as a pastor, and people have varying levels of knowledge of the Bible and of the God of the Bible and of the Bible's morality and wisdom. And so they will often ask questions that they think are incredibly astute. And what they reveal is that they've spent very little time reading the Bible, or if they have, they haven't understood much of it. I find people frequently saying things like, you know, if God didn't want me to do thus and such a thing, God wouldn't have given me the opportunity to do it. If God didn't want me to do thus and such a thing, why didn't God just stop me? Well, God not stopping you actually often is God's judgment on you. You say, what do you mean? Even in our culture today, as sophisticated as we think we are, we still have problems that are as ancient as the Bible itself. With all the sophistication in our world and in all, with respect to something like alcoholism or addiction, right? We've labeled them diseases. We have sophisticated ways of trying to treat them. I won't go too far with this, but if you do any serious investigating of people who recover from addictions and who live healthy lives, you will find a significant percentage of those people who have had the clinical studies call it a religious awakening, a spiritual awakening. But the truth is, the problem has to be looked at in categories other than simply behavioral. That was a sidebar. Back to my point. Why didn't God just stop me? Well, God didn't stop you. That actually is His judgment of your activity. He's let you do what you wanted to do. Think about it. The person who drinks beer, alcohol, whiskey in abundance to the point of drunkenness, what does God do? Does He zap that person with a lightning bolt from heaven the first time they get drunk? No. He says, if that's what you want to do, you want to keep doing that, you can. I won't stand in your way. You will get what you claim you want, and what will happen is what you want and what you pursue and what you buy and what you drink in abundance will ruin your life. What did God have to do with it? He let you do what you wanted to do. What about illegal drug use? Chasing a high, trying to make your life meaningful or happy in some artificial way, and so you You start the path, and you begin with alcohol, and then you smoke some marijuana, and you decide that isn't good enough, and then you start doing cocaine, or you do heroin, or you do meth. All so that you can feel good in some sense or another. I don't want God. I don't want morality. I don't want accountability. I don't want relationships. I don't want any of that. God says, okay, I'm going to let you do it. But I'm also going to let you suffer the consequences of the choices you make. Sexual immorality. This is the drug of our day. And what has happened? Well, we have disease. We have, this is something that's undermined, perhaps under-noticed and recognized, and that is that sexual immorality often leads to heartbreak. I have been a pastor for a long time, and I don't wear a clerical collar, so I don't look like a preacher at first sight, not always anyway. I took classes at West Virginia University some years ago and was in a Spanish class. And I went into that class one day. This has been 30 years ago now, 20-some years ago, and was just a few years older than the college students who were in there, not too much older. And a girl was crying, and I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "The boyfriend that I have been living with, I came home to the apartment, and he had another girl in bed with him." And she was brokenhearted. Well, to be clear, had she courted that young man and they not lived together and not been having sexual intercourse, the pain of his betrayal would have been significantly less. But she allowed herself to be hurt to the degree that she was. She opened the door to that pain by virtue of her immorality. You say she didn't deserve that. I'm not saying she did. I'm just saying that one of the risks that you run when you behave that way is that the person who is willing to sleep with you when you're not married to you is likely willing to sleep with somebody else. They don't value that as some kind of sacred union. That's what they're saying when they relate to you that way. "Oh, Brother Ricky, you just sound like an old-timey, stuck-in-the-mud preacher." Well, okay. I just want you to be healthy. I want you to be blessed. And if I thought, and if the Bible condoned behavior and said it was going to be meaningful to you, I'd have no reason to oppose it. But that isn't the case. I think about the fractured relationships in our society, the family instability. Think about greed. You know, the people who give themselves to greed and are never buffeted in that, they may wind up being rich, but they may be poor almost everywhere else. They may be poor relationally. They may not know their children because they don't spend any time with them. They may have bad health because they've given themselves to greed. I think about the person who gives themselves to just knowing everything. They're just a gossip. Well, they may know everything. They may keep up on the rumor mill in town, but they may be relationally poor because nobody wants to talk to them because they know anything you say, the person's going to spread it as far and wide as they can. We ask the question, why didn't God make them to be faithful? Samaria. That is not the kind of God, I'm sorry, that is not the kind of relationship God desires with his people. God does not want to coerce his people into loving him. He wants to love them so profoundly that his people just cannot help themselves from loving him. Sometimes God's punishment is to let you have what you want and then let you live with the consequences. It is difficult for pastors and churches and even individual Christians to discern when and how to cooperate with God when that is what God has done. In fact, a profound temptation of churches and pastors and individual Christians is to alleviate someone's suffering, even though it is a risk that the Bible teaches they open the door to when they begin some kind of immoral activity. It's not to say that God doesn't forgive, but he doesn't eradicate immediately the consequences, the earthly and present consequences of sin. Verse number 10. They uncovered her nakedness. That is, the Assyrians uncovered the nakedness of Samaria. They took away her sons and daughters, exile, and they slew her with a sword. They killed lots of her people. She became a byword among women, for they executed judgment on her. So those that Samaria lusted after, they did not have mercy upon her. They victimized her. And I would just pointedly say this truth to you this evening. Those we trade for God will never treat us as well as God does. Those we trade for God will never treat us as well as God does. Verse number 11. Now, although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Why is it that when we see someone do something dumb and immoral and unwise, and we see the negative consequences of their behavior, that we think we can behave in exactly the same way and get different consequences? Leslie Allen, the commentator, writes, "It's nobody's fault but our own that experience is not a better teacher of this truth." My dad growing up is... We're a Southern family. We have stories and sayings, and some of the things I think my dad probably made up. Some of them he acquired from various family members, and I still repeat most of those stories. I've tried to memorize them all, to learn them all. Dad used to say, there are three kinds of people in the world. There are people who learn from their own mistakes. There are people who do not learn from their own mistakes. And then there are people who learn from the mistakes of others. And Dad used to say, the wise goal is to be the kind of person who learns from the mistakes of others. And he would usually add to the end of this little speech that life is too short to learn everything the hard way. Well, this was Judah's problem. Judah had 200 years to see the behavior of Israel, her spiritual immorality, her adultery, and to see the consequences, to see Assyria come and wreak havoc on Israel. She had all that time to see that behavior, learn from it, and repent, but she wouldn't do it. In fact, she upped the ante, as it were. She, even after seeing what happened to her sister, she did exactly the same thing. In fact, she intensified it, God says. Verse number 12, she lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. So she repeated the mistakes of her sister. She began to look at the Assyrians and think, maybe there's security, maybe there's prosperity, maybe there's protection in an alliance with them. Should have learned better. I will say, often we make the mistakes of making judgments based solely on appearance, not on substance and not on character, and that's a huge mistake. It's a mistake in relationships, it's a mistake in employment, it's a mistake in all kinds of parts of life. I'll just make a sidebar here. I pastor a church of about 100 people or so on Sunday morning, something like that. There are pastors who have larger congregations in the same community. I know many of them. Many of them I can vouch for if they needed such a thing, and let you know that they preach the gospel, that they're honorable men, and that you would be faithfully served to go to their churches. Even the pastor of the largest church in the community, he's not famous. There aren't TV cameras blasting his church and his preaching all over the United States multiple times a day. He doesn't have massive crowds, and he isn't writing best-selling books. And so without causing any slight toward him, just revisiting my own circumstance, there's the temptation of people in modern American life to look at me and then look at someone who is preaching on television who is flying a jet from here to there, maybe even owns it, and saying, well, that guy must be doing it right. And I would just caution you, be careful making those kind of judgments from afar about the legitimacy of somebody's ministry and their service, particularly just on surface level stuff. That's dangerous. And you might put yourself under the care of a charlatan. How will I know? Well, you won't know if you make the decision entirely based on appearance. You're going to have to get close enough to find out how the person lives life, whether they're earnest and sincere about the gospel they preach. Verse 13, then I saw that she was defiled, both took the same way or path. Verse 14, but she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. So the younger sister watched her older sister, as it were, commit adultery, spiritual adultery, saw the devastation that she suffered as a result, and didn't change her own behavior, but instead continued to lust after these foreign powers, these political alliances, in the hopes that they would provide protection and security and prosperity, even though they had a different God, a different kind of worship, and a different kind of morality than the God of the Bible ordained. It is to the shame of God's people that we think too little of God himself, his character, his kindness, his forgiveness, his salvation. Frankly, most of the time we're simply not impressed. In fact, one of the reasons that many people do not go to church, if you ask them, and if they would be earnest, is they would say, it's boring. And I would add to that, inasmuch as churches are biblically driven and the content of their worship really matters, what people are actually saying, even though they don't know it, is that God is boring. As a sidebar, one of the primary functions of the biblical preacher is to demonstrate why the hearer should be impressed with the God of the Bible. So let me finish with just something to try to help you thinking about this text and kind of conclude with a devotional thought. So think about the word grace. In order to get the biblical word grace right, even close to right, you have to begin with this negative idea. And the negative idea is this: God does not owe me anything. God does not owe me anything. If I start with that, then everything I have from God is grace. Hopefully God will use that we will think about God's grace. We will be more impressed with who God is and how he has provided for us if we'll simply keep in mind this basic truth: God does not owe me anything. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the attentiveness of the folks who have listened to this study and prayed along with me. My heart's desire is that you would use this teaching to stir their hearts, to make them more and more impressed with you, to give them a greater appreciation, a greater understanding of who you are and how you relate to your people. Ezekiel has outlined the behavior of two sisters, Israel and Judah, both of them full of misconduct, both of them full of adultery and sexual immorality, spiritual immorality in particular. And we are to be shocked by their behavior. We are to feel this strong sense of shame, and we're supposed to be provoked to repent. But alas, sometimes we will not. Sometimes we're simply not impressed with you. And Lord, so I have ended this message with that truth that you do not owe me anything. That leads me to the thought then that everything I have from your hand is a result of your kindness, your grace, your mercy. My life, my health, my body, my mind, my opportunity, my family, the prosperity that's in this country, the protections even in these kinds of drastic moments, all of that. You don't owe any of it to me. Lord, I pray you would provoke in us a spirit of gratitude consistent with a growing understanding of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.